This evening, we're in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll look at the entire chapter. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity again this evening to gather here and open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and study the word that you gave to him, to consider his experiences and to consider the counsel that he gave and the wisdom that you expressed through him and the hope that you gave to your people through him. And we pray that as we study this chapter, you'd bless us, that you would guide our thinking. Again, as we do so often, we thank you for not only the privilege of having the possession of the Bible and the opportunity to freely meet and freely study it, but we have the divine teacher within us as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who guides us in our thinking. And so we pray that we would be yielded to that ministry, that he would teach us. He is perfect. His teaching is perfect. And he can take our thoughts far beyond anything a human teacher can do for us. And so we pray for that ministry. We pray for ourselves in regard to that ministry, that you would cause us to be yielded to him. And we pray that the result of our time together would be our advancement in the faith, that we would know more and that we would come into a fresh appreciation of your goodness and your grace to us. We pray that it would be a time of learning and a time of worship, and we pray that you would bless us as we again continue before the throne of grace at the end of our hour together. So bless us to that end, that we would be sanctified and that you would be glorified in our time together. And we pray that for the others who meet, the young people who are meeting this evening, that you'd bless them in the same way. We commit our time to you now. We thank you for Christ and for the life we have in him, because it's a life that gives us access to you and makes us members of your family. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our text this evening is Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 32. One of the hardest conditions in life must be to find oneself in a difficult situation with no way out, to be stuck. It must be a hopeless and despairing experience. That was the situation of the Jews who were carried off to Babylon in captivity. And like many people who are in situations like that, they couldn't accept it. They denied it. They believed that their stay in Babylon would be short. And so in chapter 29, we read about a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, giving them the straight facts and informing them that their optimism was unreal and they were not coming home soon. That's always hard to do. Proverbs 13:12 states, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." We need hope. And so it's difficult to give a message that ends hope, even when it is a false hope. It's unpopular. It's unpopular to receive a message like this that disabuses us of the hope that we had. But sometimes that's necessary. That has to be done. And Jeremiah had to do that, but Jeremiah was used to doing the necessary and the unpopular thing. Still, the letter while it would disabuse the people of a false hope and would be discouraging to them when they heard the news, was not a discouraging letter. It was filled with hope, which is something of a change from what we have been reading in this book. A lot of what Jeremiah has preached in the previous, in the previous 20 years of his life, and what we have studied in the previous 28 chapters of the book, was all about guilt, it was about judgment, it was repeatedly a severe message to the people. But now he writes of hope. And this chapter, chapter 29, precedes a series of chapters that give some of the greatest hope to God's people that's found in the Scriptures. Chapters 30 through 33 are chapters of great comfort. And all of this reminds us that God's people are never hopeless. We're never in a position where we are without hope. The world cannot say that. For the world, situations and circumstances do become truly hopeless, but that's not the case for God's people. In fact, the situations that seem hopeless to us are planned by God and planned by Him for our welfare. And however difficult the moment might be that we find ourselves in, it is all temporary and it will someday pass. That's the encouragement that Jeremiah gives to the people to whom he writes, and the encouragement that Jeremiah gives in his counsel is the counsel on how we are to live in the present moment of difficulty. And we're to do that with diligence, and we're to do that with hope. We're to be active in the moment, not despairing, and we're to live actively in the moment with the hope of the future before us. The date of writing is not given, but it was probably around the year 597, just after the first captivity. But Jeremiah's letter should have carried some weight with the exiles, because the captivity that he had prophesied, the judgment that he had warned the people of, had happened. Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem. He had captured the city. He had taken captive an important group of people and carried them off into exile. They were the aristocrats and the artisans of Judah, described in verses 1 and 2 as the king and queen mother, priests, prophets, court officials, craftsmen of the nation. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken the best and the brightest and the most skilled people to Babylon, people he could employ in his service and people who would be most beneficial to his kingdom. These were people of substance. They were people of means who had enjoyed privilege and position in Judah. So very naturally, they were homesick for their homeland. But as Jeremiah learned, unfortunately, there were false prophets in Babylon taking advantage of the situation, taking advantage of their desire, their longing for home, and they were giving the exiles a false hope of returning home soon. As a result, the captives were making very little effort to adjust to their new surroundings. And so Jeremiah sent a letter by means of two court officials who went to Babylon as emissaries of King Zedekiah. In this letter, he informed the exiles that their hope was false, that they would be away, they would be in captivity for a long time, they weren't coming home, there was no way out of their situation. Now, that was disappointing news, but in this news that he gives, this word of correction, he gives good news. Their situation had not occurred by chance. It was not a misfortune. It was part of God's plan for their good. And so Jeremiah advises them to adjust to their new surroundings. He tells the people to settle down in Babylon, to build houses, plant gardens, have families, multiply there and do not decrease, verse 6. Then in verse 7, he goes a step further. He tells them to seek the welfare of the city. Pray for Babylon. That must have seemed like astounding advice that he gave them. Pray for your enemies. Now, the reason that he gives them this instruction is that the Lord had caused them to be carried away. That's what the Lord says. I have sent you into exile. Our situation was no accident. It was no mistake. It was not a triumph of the gods of Babylon over Yahweh, as no doubt the Babylonians thought and many of these people who had been taken off into exile might have feared. This was no accident. And if they understood that, if they could understand that and believe it, it would affect their attitude and it would affect the entire course of their lives. They would then be able to submit to the hand of God, stop rebelling, and then begin to grow. And so in verses 8 and 9, the Lord, through His prophet, through Jeremiah, tells the people not to listen to these false prophets who were giving them false optimism, not to be deceived. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah had already prophesied that the captivity would come, and it would not be a short captivity. He gave the duration of it. He wrote that it would last 70 years. That is recorded back in chapter 25, verses 11 through 14. And Jeremiah repeats that in verse 10. But so often, people believe what they want to believe. They listen to people who tell them what they want to hear. And the result is false hope and ultimate disappointment. That was the situation with the captives in Babylon. And so the people, on the advice of the prophet, needed to ignore the false prophets and know the truth, and they needed to know this, they needed to do this, they needed to take this advice so that they would become realistic about life. God wounds us in order to heal us. And the wounds of a friend are good, of a faithful friend. It's the kisses of the enemy that are and a deceiver that are evil. And that's what they were receiving from the false prophets. And so Jeremiah wounds them. Wounds them with the truth that, no, you're not coming back soon. And that's disappointing. But you need to get a realistic look on life. And that's what we all need. We need to face life as it is so that we can be realistic and then be obedient and submit to God's will. 70 years would be the time of their captivity. That was clearly stated. So what the false prophets were saying was obviously false because it contradicted the Word of God. But 70 years has a note of hope about it because it is a set time. This is not open-ended. This is not some ongoing captivity. It's set. It has a beginning, and they knew the beginning. They were at the beginning, but it had a clear termination. And that indicates that God was in control of it. He'd set the time. It fit His plan. It all served His purpose. The beginning of it, the end of it, indicated that this was all purposed by God. And He says that in verse 11, which is a verse of great encouragement. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This plan was for their restoration, and even more than that, for their future glory as a nation. But all of that would happen through their repentance. That was the reason for their captivity. It was to bring them to the end of themselves bring them to the end of trusting in the false gods which had occasioned their exile to begin with, and to cause them to look to the Lord. So they were, so to speak, stuck in Babylon. There was no way out. Not for 70 years. But that was the reason that they were there. They were there for a reason, I should say. And being there was not a reason to despair, just the opposite. It was reason to rejoice. God's plans were for their welfare. His plans were for their blessing. And life in captivity would not be arduous. They wouldn't be in Babylon in chains. These captives were the ones that were called the good figs back in chapter 24. God would prosper them in Babylon in order to bring them home. But they were to settle there first. They were to come to terms with their situation. They were to become responsible citizens or occupants there, at least, there in the city of Babylon. They were to become productive members of society and even pray for the welfare of that empire. Now, all of this has parallels in the Christian life because we are in a similar situation. We do not presently live in our homeland. We are spiritual strangers and aliens. We are pilgrims in this world. And yet we are not to withdraw from the world and live apart from it, live apart from society. We're to be involved in this world, involved in its daily life. We're to be concerned about our city, about our state, about our nation. Both Peter and Paul instruct us in those kinds of responsibilities. Both of them instruct us to pray for our leaders so that the church will be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:2. Peter writes the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit, he writes, to every human institution. Fear God, honor the king. So we're to be good citizens. We're to be actively involved in the affairs of our nation. We're to be concerned about it. And that doesn't mean that we put down roots in this world. At least our hearts are not to become attached to this world and to the things of this world. We shouldn't, in the ultimate sense of things, feel at home here. We should always sense that we're not a part of this place and feel homesick for where we are ultimately going. We are to be like Abraham. We're to be looking for a city which has foundations, to be looking toward the city of God. But still, in this world, we are to be salt and light. I have a place and a part to play here. That's what God was telling the exiles. The captivity was for their welfare. It was preparing them for better things. It was preparing them for the return. This text in Jeremiah, verse 11, is very similar to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everything we experience is for our personal pleasure or for our temporal good. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, judged on that level, if we judged our experiences on that level, then all that we, or much of what we would experience, would contradict that. It certainly seemed to be to our detriment. What Paul means is that everything that we experience in this life is for our eternal good. It is for our spiritual good. It is for our ultimate glorification. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. God has a plan for our lives, and He is working everything according to that plan. And it may seem inscrutable to us. We can't understand it all, but generally this gives us the answer. It's for our future. And the knowledge of that should have a profound effect upon us and the way we look at life, the way we live life. Really, there's nothing more encouraging than that. It's not to say that it makes life, the difficult experiences of life easy. It may not do that at all, but it certainly makes them bearable and understandable. And we can appreciate that something good and, in fact, something great is going to come out of them. So there's really nothing more encouraging than knowing that God's in control and even the difficulties are part of His plan for us. They have purpose. So just as God had a plan for the exiles to give them a future, so too He has a plan for us. And it's all about our future. He has chosen us according to His eternal plan for glory, and our experiences in this fallen world are all purposed as preparation for the world to come. So we need to submit to that. Submit to the situations that we find ourselves in at the moment that are difficult and not rebel. Now there are numerous examples of these kinds of circumstances in work. People often find themselves in situations that are unpleasant. Oftentimes, people do not enjoy their work. They don't see opportunities of advancement in it, or they're not challenged, or they find the people that they work for to be very difficult, hard people to work for. It's an unpleasant environment. Well, that's not unusual. In fact, first century Christians were often in that situation because many of the Christians of the early church were slaves. But Paul told them to submit. He didn't tell them to rebel. He told them to submit. He told them to be obedient to their masters. He told them to be hard workers, to deliver a good day's work to a slave master. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, he says, if you are able to become free, rather do that. He recognizes that it's better to be free. And he doesn't indicate that he thought slavery was a good thing. No, if you can be free, then be free. Obviously, Paul thought it was bad to be a slave and good to be free. So if we can apply that to our situation, a person who is in a difficult work environment feels trapped within that, but then has an opportunity for better employment, then he or she should take it and pursue that. But while we are in the unpleasant situation, while a person is working in an unpleasant job, he or she should accept it and work diligently at it, knowing that he's not there by chance, it's not a mistake of God's providence, but do so knowing that God has put him there and has a purpose in it for his welfare. It's the same in matters of health. Some people find themselves in very, very difficult, discouraging situations. And you can think of someone like Johnny Erickson Tata. She's certainly in a situation in which there's no way out. In fact, to borrow the imagery of our text, she's an exile to basic human behavior and function and a captive to her wheelchair. But as hard as it is, perhaps, to believe, God has a good purpose in all of that, a purpose in her tragedy, and by God's grace, she has adjusted to that, at least it would seem, and she's not rebelled, and as a result, she has been used of God. And I think the lesson from that, from this, from various circumstances, is that God can prosper us in our captivities. All kinds of captivities in life, all kinds of circumstances in life in which there doesn't seem to be any way out. But in those circumstances, in the present moment of difficulty, as we submit and as we do what God would have us to do, God can prosper us and will prosper us in the midst of that. And the circumstances that we find ourselves in are not forever. The hope we have is that every bad situation will someday end in God's time. it will end, and it will end in God's time, and that was the promise that he gave to Judah, to the captives, in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. That would happen when they repented. That was God's plan. That was what the captivity was intended to produce. Hard times are for our sanctification. They are designed to shape us into the people we should be. And the captivity was to produce a change in these exiles, and it was to produce in them a longing for the Lord. We read that in verses 12 through 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is actually a fulfillment or a restatement of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, where Moses promised that after God scattered the people among the nations as punishment for their idolatry, for their sin, for their unbelief, he would regather them when they repented. From the nations, he said, Moses wrote, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Now, I think that is prophetic, and that looks to the end times, and we'll see that in the chapters to come. But this text in Jeremiah, but also the one in Deuteronomy, has been called one of the great evangelistic texts of the Old Testament. And it is a great text because it reveals a lot about the character of God, that he is merciful to sinners and accessible to all who truly seek him. God has not made salvation difficult. It's impossible for us, but God hasn't laid on us impossible burdens to fulfill in order to obtain salvation. It's all of grace, but the terms of salvation that God has given are not difficult. He doesn't demand that we pull ourselves out of the pit, but simply call upon him. That's all we're to do. Call upon him. And he promises to answer all who do that. That's what Christ promised. In Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just come. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The Lord's invitation was for sinners to come to him. It was an open invitation, and the promise is whoever that person might be, however self-righteous they might be as a Pharisee or however wicked they might be, corrupt they might be as a publican or a sinner, a prostitute, whoever it might be, those who seek him will find him. But if God is truly sought, the God who will be found is the God who hates sin and who does not compromise. He is the God who is found on his terms, not our terms, who requires repentance and faith. Very often, that is not the God that people want. They want to find God on their terms, and it seems that many today in the evangelical church are accommodating them. For example, we hear a lot today about seekers. And Jeremiah is talking about seekers here. And so we hear about seeker-sensitive churches which attempt to appeal to those who are called the unchurched and bring them in by making the gospel very appealing. And so ministers preach to felt needs as the means, of evangelism. They give advice on issues like parenting and finances and depression and all kinds of things, all of which are legitimate issues that need to be addressed. And hopefully, as we come to them through our study of the Word of God during this time or on Sunday morning, then we'll teach on those things. So it's not that those things are invalid and shouldn't be taught on. We teach the whole counsel of God. But evidently, in ministries that preach to so-called felt needs, those ministries tend to avoid the deeper issues of sin and grace. In the book Power Religion that was written a number of years ago, about 10 years ago, I think, this issue is examined. And one contributor points out that the gospel is confrontational in its very nature. But people don't want that. They don't want to be confronted with their sin. They don't want to hear about their lost condition and their desperate need. They don't want to hear about sin and about grace, sovereign grace, not the issues that people want to hear about. Now, we see that really throughout the book of Jeremiah. The people listened to the message that they wanted to hear, not to the message that they needed to hear. And so they had false prophets that were there to preach the message that they wanted to hear. Peace, peace, when there was no peace. You're secure, they were telling them. They're going to come home soon. Everything's going to be fine. So they were there to make the people feel good about themselves and make them feel good about their situation, while Jeremiah preached a difficult message, an unpopular message, a message that made them feel bad about themselves, but the message that was true. And something of the same thing is going on today with easy messages that are being preached in churches and being preached, evidently, with not very good results. The author in Power Religion writes that in order to keep people coming to church and building these large churches, these mega churches, and keep them coming like consumers into the malls, ministers tell people what they want to hear. And the result is, he writes, today people can be happy, healthy members of evangelical churches without ever having to face a God who is anything more than a buddy, a Savior who is anything more than an example, and a Holy Spirit who is anything more than a power source. And that can happen without faith, without repentance, indeed without conversion. Well, all of that is the result of bad theology. It's the consequence of thinking that it is within our power to produce spiritual results with techniques and gimmicks. The fact is, God is sovereign, and Christ is building His church. And He builds His church through the preaching of the gospel. That's what people need to hear. That's what stirs people to truly seek. And really, the only people who seek God are those whom God has first sought. And oftentimes, to bring people to seek Him, God troubles their lives with difficulties, with captivities. He puts them in situations where there is no way out so that they come to the end of themselves, and then by His grace they seek Him. But to do that, they need to hear the clear message of the truth. Not what they want to hear, not something that's pleasant to hear and might pacify their consciences. They need to have the wounds of a friend. Now, Jeremiah knew that, and he preached the truth, and it was a hopeful message. It's a pleasant message that he gives. He's not hard on these people. He gives a pleasant message. Call upon me. That's what the Lord says. Seek me. Search for me. And I will be found by you. Now, that's the promise God gives to sinners. That's His message, and so His messengers ought to reflect that. God's message is a message of hope, and so God's messengers ought to reflect hope. It's a message of mercy. We ought to reflect mercy. all of this ought to be reflected in our conduct and in our tone and in the way we approach people. We don't have to rail at sinners. We don't have to be confrontational with them. We can't make people agree with us. We can't bend their wills to accept the truth. But we can give the truth clearly, and we can give it in love, and we can manifest the fruit of the Spirit when we speak to them. It's certainly what Christ did. I think it's what Jeremiah did. I think he was that kind of man. He wept for the people. Didn't berate them. He wept for them. And that's how people should hear the truth from us. And so he gives them this great message. Call upon me, seek me, search for me. That's good news, the good news that God gave to the exiles in Babylon. And he gave good news to them because he had a great plan for them. But his plan for those who had remained back in Jerusalem, people who thought they had been blessed because they hadn't been taken captive, well, the plan was not so hopeful. They believed those false prophets in Babylon. And so the Lord's earlier promise of judgment still stood. He would still send sword, famine, and plague upon the city, he says in verse 17. And in verse 17, he calls these people back in Jerusalem, split open figs. Now, that's the description that he gave of them back in chapter 24, where he spoke of those not taken into captivity as bad figs. Well, because they're bad figs, you do with these people what you do with bad figs, and that is you destroy them, cast them out. They're no good. In verses 21 through 23, the warning of judgment is directed to two false prophets in Babylon named Ahab and Zedekiah. Their fate would be so terrible that their names would become a proverb among the people, a curse among them. Verse 22, because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. It's not stated why Nebuchadnezzar executed them. Maybe that their false prophecies about returning to Jerusalem were considered treasonous by the king. But whatever they did, they stirred up his anger and he burned them alive. Apparently in a fiery furnace of the kind that Daniel's three friends were cast into. But you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered by the Lord. And all of this proves the truth of God's word. The false prophets were destroyed, but those in Babylon who rejected their lies, who trusted in the Lord, they prospered. God can make us prosper in our captivities as we look to Him and trust Him. And Daniel and his friends illustrate that. They were faithful to the Lord from the beginning. As a result, they were star students in Babylon. They quickly rose in the court of the king. Daniel became an interpreter of dreams, and in Daniel 2:48 we read, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he certainly prospered. In later years, under the Persians, Daniel faced opposition, but God delivered him. God's plan for Daniel, God's plan for all of the faithful in Babylon, was for welfare, not for calamity. That's what God promised. And His promises are true, and time would prove it. But at the time that Jeremiah wrote his letter to Babylon, people were angered by it. They weren't cheered up by it, at least many weren't. The false prophets weren't. They were made angry by what was written. And Once again, the message coming from Jeremiah was not a popular one. And in verses 24 through 28, an angry response to the letters given, a man named Shemaiah wrote back to Jeremiah, or rather wrote back to Jerusalem, asking the priest why he had not rebuked Jeremiah and put him in the stocks and the iron collar. Why are you letting this man speak and write this letter? Well, Jeremiah doesn't answer back, but God answers for him. The chapter ends with that answer in verses 29 through 32. Zephaniah the priest read this letter, that is the letter from Shemaiah to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord." So God gave Jeremiah a difficult task to do, an unpopular letter to write, but the Lord vindicated him. The Lord defended him. To be a leader, whether it is as a parent in the home or an elder or a deacon in the church, a person must be willing to do what is unpopular, to make difficult decisions, to give counsel that's not wanted but is needed, to give answers that disappoint by disabusing a person of a false hope. That's not easy to do because it's often met with anger and with resistance. Good counsel is not often received well by people who receive it. But God doesn't ask us to make people feel good about themselves and to feel happy. God asks us to be faithful to His message and His principles, and He will take care of us. He did Jeremiah. Well, to conclude, God sometimes puts us in hard situations where there's no way out. We are to submit to God's will. We're to accept it joyfully. We're to seek to prosper in the circumstances where He's given us. Prosper as best we can. And as we are obedient to Him, we will do that. We will prosper. He'll make us to do that. And we have the confidence of knowing, the comfort of knowing, that whatever circumstance we're in is not permanent. It's not forever. Christians in this world are like the Jews in Babylon. God put them there for their welfare, not for their calamity, to give them a future and a hope. And that's what we have. We are here temporarily. We have a future. We're being prepared for it. And so by God's grace, we should accept that, rejoice in that, and seek to live a life that facilitates that preparation to the glory of God. Well, we can only do that by God's grace. We can only accept our condition by God's grace. And so let's conclude by asking God to give us that grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the hope that we find throughout the Word of God. We may find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, but they're not hopeless circumstances. They may not have an immediate end in sight, but there is an end. And in the meantime, You're using the circumstances to prepare us for our future glory. So help us to understand these things and to live obedient, productive lives in the midst of hard times. And help us to rejoice in all that You give us and serve You faithfully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.